John 14, verses 1 to 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
That's a wonderful passage. Well, we began last week on our subject about the devil with that final request from the greatest prayer of all. Let me remind you of it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's where we began, and the question in our minds was this: what do we need delivering from what work of the devil do we particularly need liberation? And I suppose mostly in our minds is the idea of evil. Certainly that would be in my mind. But what I said last week at the beginning is that we need to be delivered from error. That is, from delusions which are life and eternity threatening. Now let me make a brief recapitulation from last week in case you were not here. There are three verses I asked to be put on the sheet on the left-hand side, and they will summarize the ground that we covered last Tuesday, all too briefly. First, we looked at the native language of the devil, and you'll see that at the end of that first quotation. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Throughout the Holy Scriptures, from Genesis 3 onwards, it's the skill of the devil in guile and craftiness and deceiving mankind that is emphasized again and again. During this week, my eye fell on 2 Corinthians 11:3. Don't bother to turn it up if you'd rather not. I'll read it straight away because time is so short. And I was very struck with this as showing how deceitful the devil can be. Paul is talking about certain men who were false teachers, obviously guided by this subtle enemy. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's a danger for all of us. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Now, that's very striking, isn't it? The language of these false teachers was Jesus, Spirit, Gospel. You can't have three greater words, can you, to define the New Testament message. So up on the church notice board as you passed, you would have it proclaimed that this is the church where we teach about Jesus, this is the church that believes in the Holy Spirit, this is the church that preaches the Gospel. But in fact, if you went to their church, what you would hear was another Jesus, another Spirit, and a different Gospel. That's fairly subtle, isn't it? Most people would not even pretend to do that, but here were people pretending to preach the authentic truth, but were not doing so, even though their vocabulary was absolutely authentic. Well, we'll consider that as we go on. So that was his native language. Then I've lost my sheet again. This is what happens to you. Then looking at the next verse, we looked at his field of operation, and you'll see straight away the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's a breathtaking fact. So this devil, who does exist, is confusing people's minds all over the world. He's given a very powerful title by the Lord Jesus. He's called the Prince of this world. And the Apostle Paul calls him the God of this world, though, of course, with a small g. When we talk of Satan being the God of this world, it's under the sovereignty, of course, of Almighty God. But those are amazing titles, aren't they? And what they mean is that the devil is the one who seeks the worship that is due only to God. And you've only got to read the temptations of Jesus to realize that that's his aim. He wants to put himself in the place of God and receive our worship. So we looked at his language last week. We looked at his field of operation. And then we came finally at Romans 1:25 to get to the real point, which is his big lie. And I just want to emphasize what it is again. They exchanged the truth about God for, and I think I said to you that in the Greek there it's a definite article. It's not a lie, but the lie. I don't know why modern translations don't put that like that. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. I've been very puzzled and struck, really, recently as to how we could prepare a course for inquirers which brought in the Old Testament. I'm a great fan of these new courses like Christianity Explored. I'm thankful that they are carried on here. But very naturally, all these new courses to introduce people to the Christian faith begin with Jesus and the New Testament. And there's hardly anything of the Old Testament in it at all, of course, naturally. But that would be like trying to build a skyscraper in the city without any foundations. I believe one's going to be built on the corner here, a hideous-looking building it's going to be. And I imagine that will mean at least 2 or 3 years of digging foundations, which will be a very great trial for the people here. Dust everywhere. I can remember the foundations being dug for the Commercial Union. Mr. Wilmot, the director of demolition, came in to see me and said, "We are very sorry for this 6 inches of dust all over St. Helens. Be glad to give you £100. Well, as a matter of fact, we never got the £100. And if we had, it wouldn't have made up for all the trouble. So you're in for a difficult time if they do build this new building on the corner. But the point is this, isn't it? You can't have a building without foundations. And you can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. And you know, for thousands of years, well, hundreds of years at any rate, God was teaching his people elementary ABC truths, which are assumed in the New Testament. For example, that he's the creator, that he's the one and only God to whom worship is due, and that the gods of the nations around are creatures, and if you worship them, you're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So, you know, this is said over and over again. It's very much the lower fourth, isn't it, in the Old Testament? You get the same lesson week after week and term after term. Isaiah says it a million times. There's only one God, and the religions of the nations around you are substitute gods for the real thing. In fact, the prophets call them godlets. Actually, they're a great deal ruder than that. I hardly like to tell you what the prophets said about the idols. They regarded them as dung pellets. All sorts of rude language is used in the Old Testament. But what they say over and over again is that what the nations are worshipping is nothing, emptiness, vanity, and worthlessness. And that lesson is just carried right through the prophets of the Old Testament. When I come to the New Testament, it's assumed that I'll realize that. So it's not hammered away. So, through the Old Testament story, as everybody knows, the people were constantly deceived by the cunning of the enemy and fell back into idolatry. So that the battle throughout Old Testament history was between divine revelation on the one hand, what God had said about himself, and human religion. And my friends, that battle is exactly the same today. The great battle is between what God says about himself, divine revelation, and what men choose to believe, human religion. Religion is really not a biblical word at all. It always refers to man's human constructs. So with this historical background, the language of much of the New Testament comes alive. 1 Corinthians 10. Now you all look very sleepy, so you better look this one up. 1 Corinthians 10. And I put down my notes, we better start at verse 6 and 7 and then look at verse 14. Verse 6 on page 1152. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. You see, he's saying exactly what I said just now. He's saying these Old Testament stories are meant to be examples. They're meant to warn you. They're meant to tell you that there are heffalump traps into which you are going to fall if you're not careful, because the devil never changes his tactics. So these things took place as examples. So verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And incidentally, of course, idolatry and sexual immorality always go together. So when there's a plague of sexual perversion in a country, it means that that country is turning to idolatry. And the final verse I wanted you to see in the passage is 14 through to 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's still a New Testament message. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Make up your own mind. The cup of blessing that we bless, this is the Lord's Supper, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, there must be many, many of you here sitting who go to the Lord's table, so take this seriously. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, no, no. The idol is nothing. But I do imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be a participant with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So you can't come to the Lord's table and believe in any of the ethnic religions of the world. It's either or. If you become an idolater, if you follow human religion, not only are you worshipping something which is nothing, but a very desperate, I think, statement here, which I wouldn't dare to say on my own authority, you're putting yourself in touch with a demonic world. That's an outrageous thing to say, isn't it, in the present context of political correctness, but that's what Paul taught. That's the New Testament teaching. So the conclusion we get from this is that you can't mix the faith of the true God with the religions of the world. And all this, as I've just said, is in stark contrast to the modern outlook. It is, in fact, anathema, I think, to the modern outlook. And the name usually given to the modern outlook, that is to political correctness, is this word that has become very common now. I don't think we used to use it a lot, but it's becoming used quite a bit, the word relativism. So last evening I looked up in the dictionary the meaning of relativism in order that we could be absolutely clear what this new word means, which is now tossed around on telly and amongst many religious leaders and indeed amongst many people. Here is the Chambers dictionary. Quote, relativism is the view that accepted standards of right and wrong vary with environment and from person to person. In other words, relativism means that I decide what is right and what is wrong. The Oxford Compact Dictionary, which I find usually to be the best, relativism is the doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context and are not absolute. In other words, relativism means that truth and morality, two foundations, after all, to civilization, are not, repeat, not absolute. So at the moment we're living when a contemporary clash is becoming more and more clear between the religious outlook of political correctness, which is everywhere, and the faith of the Bible. And the faith of the Bible, of course, comes to a focus in that magnificent verse that was read to us just now, in which Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's the claim of the Bible, isn't it? that the way of salvation God has ordained and offers to everybody is exclusive. It's inclusive too. It's for everybody. So according to that, Jesus is the way to God and there's no other way. Jesus is the truth about God and there's no other truth. And Jesus is the life of God and there's no other experience of God except through him. So now, my friends, we can know at this moment, as you sit here, if you're a Christian or not. If you dislike what I've just said, if that rubs against you and offends you, then you can know as you sit here that you're not a Christian. If, on the other hand, God has done that wonderful work of awakening you, taking the blindness away, pushing out all the fog of ignorance, so that you now can say from the heart, I believe that to be true, and I have come that way, then you can know that you're a Christian. In other words, if your religion is that of our contemporary culture, you're not a Christian. Now, interestingly, as far as I can see, the most articulate spokesman today on this subject of relativism appears to be the new Pope, Benedict. Benedict calls relativism the gravest problem of our time. And he sees the West as in the grip of what he calls a dictatorship of relativism. If that's true, it's worth listening to, I think. There's no doubt, I think, from all the evidence we've had so far since he became Pope, that this man is one of the cleverest popes of modern times. He's an intellectual. But unlike many eggheads, he has this priceless but rare ability to speak about the big issues with simplicity and clarity so that no one can miss it. That's quite a rare ability. Some church leaders can't do it. His criticism of relativism is not actually a particularly intellectual one, though it's a fascinating one, and it goes like this, if I can give it to you in the time that we have before we finish. The first two points, I think you'll agree with me, are self-evident. The third is fascinating and frightening. I will read a few of his words, but I'll summarize it, if I may, in my own words. First, relativism denies the lordship of Christ. Well, I think that's quite plain, isn't it? Ratzinger began by, this is a talk he gave in Hong Kong, by arguing that relativism is dangerous in the first place because it is false. That is, it suggests that objective truth does not exist, or at least it is unattainable by the human mind. This assumption, he warned, turns Christian orthodoxy on its head, which is premised on the idea that God has revealed the truth about the human condition in the person of Jesus Christ, and that this truth is valid and binding across time, culture, and personal experience. That's a very bold statement. Valid and binding across time. Jesus is Lord. Political correctness wishes to oppose that. Relativism denies it. Secondly, the new Pope is saying, he's saying this, by the way, all over the place. He said this recently when he visited Auschwitz, and you will certainly hear him saying it again, and hopefully it will be reported truthfully, though you can never depend upon our papers for that, of course. Secondly, relativism deprives Christianity of its missionary calling. Since if truth is relative, then imposing a truth on another culture or another person becomes an act of colonial domination. I don't know if you've heard this, but it's becoming increasingly said in church circles by the liberals. Let me read to you this. Christian universalism, which is what we believe in if we're Christians, concretely carried out in mission, is no longer the dutiful passing on of something that is good. Rather, mission becomes the arrogant presumption of a culture which thinks itself superior to the others and so would deprive them of what is good and proper for them. For a religion whose origins lie in the injunction of its founder to go forth and make disciples of all the nations, this is, from this man's point of view, a serious matter indeed. I'm only choking because of I'm a hay fever sufferer and the season is over, but these are particularly powerful this morning. Don't touch them, they're marvellous, aren't they? But at any moment, the most gigantic sneeze is going to come from my boots right up through me and will fall on you in front, so beware. You better get your handkerchiefs out. Well, now, those two points are fairly obvious, aren't they? Relativism must deny that there is a unique person, Jesus Christ, and that he is Lord alone. Must do. Secondly, it must deprive the Christians of the right and the privilege to tell their faith to the whole world and to insist to the world that this is the only truth and the only way to God. Now, the third reason that the new Pope is giving everywhere he speaks, and this I think is fascinating but also frightening. Relativism, in his words, leads to totalitarianism. Now, remember, before you're shocked by that we're talking about a man who, as a little lad, was conscripted into the Hitler Youth. So he knows what he's talking about. This is the man who's been travelling just recently to the concentration camps. The origin of relativism lies in a society where there is no such thing as a transcendent truth, no such thing as a final authority, and no such thing as a divine law for all people telling them what is right and what is wrong. If you remove transcendent truth, final authorities, and divine law, then man and the majority become the rule of the road for that society. And that's what's happening to us, isn't it? PC truth is majority truth. And it's a very powerful pressure, and the pressure is only going to get greater. Thus, in time, maybe 10 years, 20 years, a ruling ideology fills the gap where hitherto God and his truth reigned. When I led a Sunday school in my first curacy, I mean, it was just taken for granted that God's transcendent truth reigned. No one doubted it. All the mothers and fathers who never went to church themselves brought their children to Sunday school to learn it. They didn't go to church, but they wanted them to know it. Now, 20, 30, 40 years later, this is a gap. And how do you fill the gap? Well, the gap that is God will be filled by man. And it won't be filled by a good man. That's Benedict's story, of course. Listen to what he says just about law. And he's talking about his early years in Nazi Germany. In the so-called years of struggle, law was consciously placed in opposition to so-called healthy popular feeling, in other words, correctness. The Führer was successively declared the only source of law, and as a result, absolute power replaced law. The denigration of law, however, is never in any way at the service of liberty. And how they paid for it, and we paid for it too. And so the question that faces us this morning, if what I'm saying is right, is who on earth will stand up against this new overwhelming oppression of majority viewpoints? Of man. And as 1939 to 1945 showed, the only people who did stand up to it were those who believed that there was truth with a capital T, that God had revealed, that there was a higher truth, that there was a power above man. And their motto, of course, was that of Simon Peter of long ago, when he faced the tyrannical Jewish council of his day, and everybody knows those words, "We must obey God rather than man." To conclude for today, we can hardly do better than going back, I think, to that very first verse. Because this is not just an intellectual matter, is it? This liar was also, according to line 2 of that first verse, John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. And You know, we can't deny this. If I was talking in Victorian times, people might deny this. You see, once you become secular, once the nations root out religion, then idolatry is replaced by ideology. Ideology becomes the new idolatry. And the great ideologies, of course, of the secular European world of the last century were Marxism and fascism. And what did they lead to? When God and transcendent truth was removed and man took the throne, the result was hell on earth. And the phrase a murderer from the beginning has an awful feeling, doesn't it? Because murder was the order of the day. Death for millions. A murderer from the beginning. Well, that's where we're going next Tuesday. It was a lovely... I don't know whether you follow Alex's cartoon in the Telegraph. It's awfully good, I think, very frequently. And the one yesterday, he's chortling because his son has just come to work, and he tells his colleague that his son is wet behind the ears and very naive. And you wonder, as you open Genesis, whether when the devil started to do his work, he was wet behind the ears and very naive. What you discover in Genesis, and this is where we'll start next Tuesday, is that the lie he laid along the pathway of mankind in Genesis 3 was such a good one that he's never given up using it. So he was very far from being naive and wet behind the ears. He knew exactly what he was doing. This lie that we shall look at next week is trapping many of your friends, many of your colleagues, and even, I fear, some of your family. So let's pray about it. Our Heavenly Father, these are tremendous things that we've been thinking about, and we have little minds. We pray that you will enlarge our understanding. Help us to face with courage the world in which we actually live and all its dangers. And above all, give us that courage to believe the truth, so that our own country may not be overcome by lies. We pray that for ourselves, our families, those we love, and those with whom we work. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.